Lord, how we thank you on this Lord's Day morning that over 2,000 years ago, on that early Sunday morning, you rose from the grave so that we can stand today in your power. God, thank you for all you've given us in Jesus. Help us to cease being taken with ourselves and to learn to be taken with you and to live out the words of this wonderful song that we've just sung. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, looking around this morning makes one believe in the partial rapture theory. Actually, it may be an answer to my prayers. I've been praying for a partial rapture of grumpy old saints, and well, I just need to say it's great to be here with my buddy Marty. You know, he's a mainliner. You knew that, didn't you? He's DNA child of God. The rest of us, goyims, just got grafted in by God's grace. So thanks for Marty even being willing to hang around with people like us, bro. Yeah. And thank you. You know, when you teach the Word of God, at least when I do, I always pray that God uses it in somebody's heart. You just want to believe that it just hasn't been an event, that there's been a divine connection, you know, that God has been talking and speaking to us. You need to know that I just kind of preach to myself. I don't ever preach these kinds of sermons without suffering initial conviction myself as I'm getting ready to do so. We're all kind of co-strugglers, aren't we, in this thing? And you've been a delight to teach. I've just sensed you've come with open hearts to hear a word from God. And if you heard a word from God, then thank him for that. I'm kind of clueless. I don't know you. I don't know your life, but he does. How much he loves you if he met you here through his word. And thanks for the joy of teaching you. When my daughter Libby was, I don't have it bookmarked the exact age, but it would be in the 7-ish range. I was a pastor in a church in a little town, and she came to me one day and said, "Daddy, are we famous?" I said, "No, Libby, we're not famous." And she just paused and thought and then responded rather indignantly. She said, "Well, we would be if more people knew about us." Poor Libby, only 7 and already taken with this thing that will plague her for the rest of her life, that plagues you and me for the rest of our lives, that somehow life is all about me. Life is all about who's paying attention to me. Somehow life is about the applause and the platform and the spotlight. Poor Libby, already only 7 and struggling with what you and I struggle with all the time, that life somehow ought to be all about me. Of course, our world doesn't help us a whole lot. I mean, you walk into any bookstore and look at the shelf of bestsellers and just count them, how many books are about getting yourself ahead and staying on top of the pile and self-actualization and enjoying yourself and all those kinds of things. But I want to just say something gently here. I want you to know that if life is going to be all about you, the day is going to come when you're going to be bored spitless. Because nobody is special enough to enthrall themselves with themselves for the rest of their lives. Do I have a witness on that? I'm 63. Actually, I'm 64. Forgot. Darn. That was hard to say. And I'm not going any farther. I'm staying right here. But what I want you to, and this is really true, I'm already getting tired of me. I really am. I find that I'm tired of those insecurities that have dogged me my whole life and haunted my heart. tired of those failures that God picks me up by his grace and I go down the road a little farther and there it is again. There it is again. I'm just tired of the way I fail and tired in a carnal sort of way of people telling me about their favorite preacher and it's not me. Tired of I could give you a whole list. Tired of the awkward way I feel sometimes when people praise me once in every long while, when people praise me for something. But at 64, I'll tell you right now, I'm still not tired of Jesus. I find him to be today more wonderful, more compelling, more intriguing, more mysterious, more adventuresome, more troubling every once in a while, more... I just want you to know, I'm getting tired of me, but I am not tired of Jesus. And I think that's what Paul was after in Philippians chapter 3, which we'll turn to in just a second, when he called people away from life that's all about me to life that's all about Jesus. Now, what a refreshing transition that is. So let's see if he can help us get out of the toxic air, the doldrums of life all about me, and rise up to the wonderful fresh air of life being all about Jesus. Anybody want to come? All right, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins, finally, and he's only halfway through the book. He must be a preacher, you know, like, and now for my last point, as he drones on for another 45 minutes. Actually, this is his final big point in the book. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you know, you and I have read this probably a lot of times. I remember early on thinking about this meant I'm supposed to be happy in Jesus all the time. Like walk around like a 24-hour praise machine. Like, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, I'm so happy in Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Do people like that bother you? Yeah, they bother me. You know, I just want to say, get real. I want to throw the Bible at him and say, Jesus wept. What do you think about that? So here's the good news. If you understand the context here, it's not like be a little 24-hour praise machine regardless. It's really saying, will you please stop rejoicing in yourselves and start rejoicing in the Lord. I'll explain that in just a minute, but it tracks my mind all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Some of you know exactly where I'm going. And so that I don't damage the power of this text, I want to read it verse for verse instead of just summarizing it for you. Listen carefully. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord. In other words, God says, okay, I'm listening. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in it. By the way, so boasting is not always a sin, okay? It's just what you're boasting about. He says, if you want to boast in something, boast in this, that you understand and know me. Paul's going to unwrap that in Philippians chapter 3. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God loves it when we walk around bragging on him. And I think he's a little troubled when we walk through life bragging on ourselves. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. If I can find it. Finally, brothers, stop rejoicing in yourself, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, as is safe for you. Now, here's why I believe that he's saying, stop rejoicing yourself, rejoice in the Lord, because in the church at Philippi, there was a particular problem with a certain group of people called the Judaizers. Some of you are aware of who they are, but let me just remind you, if you've forgotten, the Judaizers were Jewish people who had been confronted with and accepted Christ, but had not yet read the book of Hebrews. Got it? That Jesus Christ has completed all the Levitical hoops. By the way, you know why God put the book of Leviticus in the Bible? So you'd never be able to read through the Bible in 1 year. That's why. But they hadn't gotten the point. So they still practiced all the Jewish rituals, all the Levitical hoops, and kept all the law, thinking that that kind of performance added merit with God. So that they were like the real, true, blue Christians. They were the ones who were doing it the right way, and they were the ones who were really honoring God and keeping all the rules. Now, here's a little trick here. Just have to be careful, because do we have any rule keepers in this room?
What do you mean?
Like we keep all the rules. We're spit polished and clean, and we keep them all. Be careful. The better you get, the worse you might become. Because what happens? If you're really a great rule keeper, the temptation is to suddenly feel pretty good about who? About yourself. Isn't that an amazing thing? That there you are trying to track with God and keep all the rules, and Satan twists it and makes even your Christian experience all about you. Check me out. Judgmental to those who aren't as good as you are. It's exactly what was happening in Philippi with the Judaizers. The Judaizers were proud of the fact that they kept all the Levitical forms and rituals, and they like walked around with all the blue ribbons on, like, check me out, and you pagans who don't do this. And Paul's really out on the Judaizers. And by the way, if you're like that, Paul might be really out on you, Janet. In fact, God may be really out on you. So Paul's going to try to remedy this situation about religious folks who are so religious that they end up rejoicing in themselves. See if you can identify. The reason I say that he's talking about the Judaizers is because verse 2 makes that clear. He says, look out for dogs. And I think here, it's probably a reference to, is it in Isaiah, where in a very graphic kind of way, the prophet Isaiah pictures people who don't stay the course and move forward as dogs who return. I'm glad you said that. Thank you. It was a little hard for early in the morning. Look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers, he says, these people. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Do any of you know what that's a euphemism for? It's for circumcision is what he's talking about there. And that's a whole Judaizer trick, wasn't it? Like, if you're not circumcised, you're not in. So it's clear that it's all about these kind of people. Look what he says in verse 3. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. Glory in whom? Ourselves? Or what does the text say? Glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in ourselves. So the picture is real clear, isn't it? It's what he's after. Now, just so they don't discount him, these Judaizers, he flashes his own credentials. And to you, if you read this list of credentials, you're going like, what's the big deal about that? But if you're Jewish, this is really a big deal. So he rolls out his bragging rights. He says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. That was spot on. The Levitical law said it happened, had to happen on the, what, eighth day. All right, so he's in. He says, I am of the people of Israel, DNA Jewish. Now he ratchets it up. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the aristocratic tribe. They probably walked around Israel talking like this. Well, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, and what tribe are you from? It would be that kind of attitude. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Nobody knew the law like the Pharisees did, and they kept it to the T. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, here's the tipping point in the text. I want us to stop right here. Notice he says, but. Right, so we have a tipping point here. Could I just stop long enough to ask you what your credentials are? I want you to think about that. What are the bragging rights of your life? I need everybody to come in right now. I know how people listen to messages. I listen there. I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. You got to come in right now. I want you to be honest with yourself. You're a good parent. Got great kids, got a flashy business card, have the right zip code, have the right area code, big portfolio, travel in the right crowd. What are your bragging rights? A few of you are saying, I don't have any bragging rights and I hate people that do. That's your bragging rights. So what are you going to do about those? Those are the things that fire your soul, fire up your soul to make life all about you. The old am I famous yet syndrome. What are you going to do about that? Paul says, I have counted all of those things like nothing. So can you make the shift with Paul? Are you willing to take all of your bragging rights and just press the delete button and move on to something else? Let's move with Paul. Verse 7, but whatever, that's a great word, isn't it? Like, whatever, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, you've got to get the dynamic here. He is basically saying that for all of his bragging rights, in order to have Christ, he had to count it all loss. He's basically saying something very important to you and me, and that is that you can't have it both ways. It's either all about you, or it's all about him. You can't have it, but you can't hang on to both sides. He says, I had to count it all loss for the sake of Christ. And now he unfolds that. Keep reading with me. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, it's a whole values thing, isn't it? If you can't have it both ways, is there anybody in this room that would say, you know, I kind of like Jesus, but I'm into my credentials right now, okay? That's all values thing, isn't it? Can you possibly think that your bragging rights and your package of credentials are of greater worth than Christ? He said, I counted the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And now he gets right down. He says, if you want to know how I feel about my bragging rights compared to Jesus, compared to Jesus, my bragging rights are like, my text says, rubbish. What a nice word. What a gloss for what he's really saying. You know what he's really saying here, don't you? He said, when I look at my list, compared to Jesus Christ, these things are like dung. I don't know of anything. We're going to move off this real fast here, but I mean, I don't know of anything more repulsive, more, like I don't have anything to do with, more, I mean, it's a very graphic picture of the worth exchange, that when you get to Jesus, all those things are like dung. Still tracking? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness from God that depends on faith is a very theologically important thought here. It's all about how do you get Christ? I'll tell you how you don't get Christ. You don't get Christ by walking up to Peter, who's sitting at the gate. Why Peter is at the gate, I'll never know. I mean, it's the last guy I'd put at the gate. But anyways, and Peter says, "Hi, who are you?" You say, "I'm Fred." "Well, why do you want this thing with Jesus?" "Well, check me out." And then you roll out the credentials. And Peter's going, "Oh my goodness, Lord, come here. We desperately need people like you. You know, come on." And Jesus is going, "We have been waiting for you so long. We need someone with a little clout in this kingdom. Come on." And we're so happy to. Oh, totally wrong. Especially if you know Ephesians 2:8. That it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that it is what? Not of ourselves, lest we boast about it. I'll tell you how you gain Christ. You go to the old rugged cross, and you stand before that blood, those blood-stained timbers, and all of your blue ribbons and all of your trophies fall to the ground. And you stand there literally naked before a holy God. A holy God who sees into the very depths of your soul, sees into the depths of my soul, know how offensive and undone and how unworthy I am. And you plead for his mercy. Save me. I am a sinner. I need you. And as he always does in his steadfast hesed love, he responds by reaching down and picking you up and making you his own. And he says, "Come on in." And we come to the other side of the cross, and we have gained him through no merit of our own, but because of his matchless, steadfast, unfailing, merciful grace in our lives. It's a good place for an amen, by the way. Amen. You know, really. But why is it when we get to this side of the cross, when nobody's looking, we reach back and pick up a few of those blue ribbons, start putting them back on again, and pick up some of those trophies and start walking around again? Why is that? That's what Paul's after here. People who have forgotten that they had to give up all their credentials in order to gain Christ. And that the gain of Christ is of far greater value than any of that pile I left on the other side of the cross. But we do that, don't we? We do that, don't we?
Yes.
We do. You just have to remember how you got him and how he got you and how worthless all that stuff was. And by the way, he brought you into himself through his marvelous grace for a purpose. You see, a lot of Christians, I think, get over here and once, if we can repent of picking up the blue ribbons and trophies, get over here and say, "Okay, I got saved. Life will go on, and someday I'll be with Jesus." But the text goes on, and in fact, the text moves through a purpose clause in verse 10. "You gained Christ like that in order that you might know him." So there's something about gaining Christ that's more than just a theological exchange, a get out of hell free card in your life. He did that for you so that you and he could have an in-depth, intimate relationship. It's like getting married. You know, you get married and the deal is done. And one thing you desire, isn't it, is for growing intimacy in that relationship. Every once in a while, Marty will go out to do something. I'll notice that the kitchen needs to be picked up or something. And I'll just say, "Well, I think I'll say, I clean it all up." And she comes home and she's going like, "Oh, Joe, look at, wow, thank you so much. Why did you do that?" I said, "Well, I am committed to the institution of marriage. That's why." Marriage is in trouble in America today. Committed to the institution of marriage. It's not why I did it. Let's look into her eyes and say, "Babe, I adore you. I did it because I love you. she swoons. No, not really. I was like, I was hoping, but... So what kind of a marriage do you want to have with Jesus? Just kind of a legal arrangement? Or does your heart long for intimacy with him? He did the exchange because he desires intimacy. Say, where do you get it out of the text? Notice at verse 10, Paul says, all of this has happened that I might know him. Now here's our problem. A lot of us know him. I mean, we're really good at Christology, aren't we? We know a lot about Jesus. I mean, we could tell the stories inside out, upside down, backwards, forwards. We've got it right up to here in our brain with Jesus. I already know him. Like the Sunday school teacher who held up a picture of a squirrel and asked her little class, like, does anybody know what this is? Everybody's quiet. You know, like, no, come on, you, what is this? And finally, the little boy in the back row raises his hand and says, looks like a squirrel, but I think the right answer is Jesus. So you got to get over feeling okay just because you know about Jesus. The Greek word in this text in verse 10 is not head knowledge. It is epignosis, to know by experience. I mean, you can either tell people about Jesus or have an experience with Jesus. I'll take having an experience with Jesus. And by the way, when you were redeemed, a fire was lit in your heart to go back to Eden again, where you were created for an unbelievable, satisfying, fulfilling relationship with the Almighty God. We all have it. It's just that it gets layered. It's just that flame gets layered and flickers, but it's never dead. You take off the layer of your pursuits and your dreams and your credentials and all that stuff, and all of a sudden, that flame is there again. Is there anybody here longs for a deeper, more wonderful relationship with him? Of course. So Paul just rolls it out for us. He says, I experienced Jesus in three places. And so we might want to learn, you know, where is it? Once we've not, you know, gotten on this side of the cross and dumped our credentials and looked at him afresh and said, I want to know you. I want to experience you in my life. Paul says, there are three places where you experience him. Number one, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So somehow he meets Jesus in an experiential way in the power of the resurrection. And be careful you don't think about the day of the resurrection, that great getting up morning. I mean, that's going to be a powerful thing, seriously. Because when your body is in the grave, it decomposes. Right? Talk about the power to bring all those molecules back together again in a re-engineered body. Your body, re-engineered for eternity. I mean, that's power. I remember James Kennedy, who's now with the Lord, preaching an Easter sermon one time where he said, the resurrection power is an amazing thing. He said, Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, by the way, as a Baptist colony, when he was buried, Kennedy said, was buried in a rather humble place in an apple orchard. Well, later on, his followers, who wanted to honor him in a better way, got permission to exhume his body from the apple orchard. But in the process, as they dug down, they noticed that an apple tree right by where the casket was had run its roots into the casket. Kennedy said, what now of Roger Williams? What of the apples that grew on the tree? What of all the apple pies that were made from the apples that were grown on the tree? That's a lot of power there, isn't it? You have people lost at sea. Say, yeah, I can't wait for that great getting up morning when I'll know the power. That's not what Paul is talking about. I went through all of that to get that out of your brain. It is the power, not the day, the power of his resurrection. How many of you know that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was the final, totally final blow to sin, death, hell, and the power of Satan to keep his grip on our lives? That's what it was. And every time sin puts its tentacles out for you, every time sin rolls its lure past your little lily pad. Every time the seduction of this world, whether it be seduction of pride or of things or of place or of compromising your integrity or of lust, or every time you're forced into a corner of temptation with Satan's fingerprints almost embedded in your neck, you have a power. It is the power of Christ. It is resurrection power to deliver you in that moment from temptation. What did the Lord say in his prayer? He said, deliver us from what? Evil. He's about those kinds of things. Paul wrote in Corinthians that there is no temptation has taken you, but God has already made a what? Way of escape. And don't keep slamming a door shut on that way of escape. But the power of his resurrection is in the midst of seduction to look into his face and lift your hand and have him reach down and lift you out of that moment of temptation and give you victory through his power over that sin. And just like a rescuer and the rescued are uniquely bonded, you think about people who are rescued at sea on the edge of death, and a rescuer comes. They're bonded for the rest of their lives. There is something intimate about knowing Jesus in terms of him delivering you from moments of evil and planting in your heart gratitude and thanksgiving that you escaped the grip of the tempter who would destroy you. That's his resurrection power. And there's a certain intimacy when you live in that paradigm of reaching out to him and having him deliver him, that may know him in his resurrection power. Paul says, I experience the outgrowth of my salvation and intimacy with Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's like, well, I'll choose the resurrection power, thank you. But be careful. You know, you have to have a theology of suffering. If you don't know Jesus, you'll despise suffering. Suffering will be meaningless and empty and uncomfortable, and you'll despise suffering. But God gives us a theology of suffering. I'd like to preach a whole sermon on a theology of suffering this morning, but restrain me, hold me back again. Except to say there's something wonderful about this thought of the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship is a word for common experiences, shared experiences. When you fellowship with somebody, you're having shared experiences. I remember early on when our kids were growing up, I'd be busy and I'd be traveling here and there for Moody and whatever. And Marty would be at home with the kids, and I'd come home and she'd say, well, how did it go? And I'd try to tell her what God did and how it went. But it was kind of like words, you know, and she'd tell me about what happened the last 3 days, and it's words, you know. There were words there, but wasn't much shared experience there. Well, now the kids were grown and gone, and she and I travel a lot together and minister together on the road. And isn't it interesting what intimacy we have now in this shared experience? It's not words anymore. It's really, we experience things together. So let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been misunderstood? Small kind of suffering. How many of you have ever been criticized unfairly, judged unfairly? How many of you have ever suffered excruciating physical pain? Is there anybody here who has felt lonely? I mean, really lonely. And is there anybody here who has ever been betrayed by a very dear friend? I want you to know right now that Jesus experienced all of that and more in his suffering. But I wonder if you've ever thought of when you feel really, really lonely and forsaken, to stop and think, that's how Jesus felt, because he loved me. And to just to pray, Lord, you know, I have to tell you, I don't like this. I don't like how it feels. But for the first time in my life, I now know what you went through. I'm having a shared experience with you. And I never knew how much you loved me to volunteer for this kind of stuff. And you did it all for me. Is there an intimacy in that? In that kind of a shared experience? Being betrayed by a friend, being misunderstood, being falsely accused. I mean, you just go down through the list. Paul says, I meet him in the shared experience of his sufferings. And there's intimacy there. So I hope you never look at suffering the same way again. I hope you embrace it as a moment with Jesus in a very special way. So it's in times of seduction, it's in times of suffering. And then the third place, the text tells us, that I might be conformed to the image of your death. Now, you say, well, I'm off the hook here. I don't think I'll ever be crucified. But he's not talking about that. The death of Christ was a sequence of events. Obviously began in the foreknowledge and the counsels of eternity and God's amazing sovereign plan. But if you get right down into the proximity of the cross, the image of his death, the form of his death, what could that mean? And it seems to me that at least part of what that means is the Garden of Gethsemane, where the whole death sequence got started. When Jesus, can I remind you of this? When Jesus, the Holy One, looking toward the cross with agony in the anticipation of it all, pled at the rock with his Father, Father, can't we do this some other way? God, you are a God of a multiplicity of plans. You are the almighty wise God. Certainly we could get a different plan here. And the agony of that moment at the rock was so profound that the little air conditioning systems, those little capillaries that surround your sweat glands, burst with the stress of it all and drops of blood. You can't imagine what a moment that was for Jesus Christ. And as he knelt at that rock, pleading with his Father, from those parched lips fell these eternal words, but not my will, but yours be done. It was surrender. It was surrender in the face of a most difficult moment of obedience. The image of his death, the pattern of his death. You know, don't you, that sometimes God asks you to do things that are really hard. You know that, don't you? I'm sure there's some people in this room, I don't take this lightly, that have been abused. Maybe in a marriage, maybe by a parent, a trusted relative. And this person just dances on through life like everything is fine and prospers and leaves you scarred and wounded. And God comes and says, forgive them. How hard is that? Forgive them. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, so that you might be like your Father who is in heaven. And kneeling at the rock next to Jesus, you plead, God. And then from your lips fall these words, but not my will, but yours be done. And there's a moment of intimacy with the surrender of Jesus when you surrender in the face of tough obedience. When you believe that God really is asking you to give up your career and all your security. It doesn't happen to all of us, but every once in a while. To go just give it all for Jesus somewhere. Sell your house and leave your friends. It happens sometimes, doesn't it? And you know in your heart, he's saying, hey, And you go to the rock. You say, can we do this a different way? I'll double tithe. I'll send you my mother-in-law. And then comes that moment of surrender where you put your hands into his, your life into his trust. And you say with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus has a way of tracking with people like that. It just builds an experience with Jesus that you'll never recover from. What a wonderful thing. Paul, in his personal testimony, says, if I have to choose my credentials, I'll choose Jesus, thank you. Because I had to give them all up anyway to get a relationship with him at the cross. And now on the other side of the cross, I just don't want him. I want him in an intimate, personal way. And I meet him. I meet him in seduction. I meet him in suffering. I meet him in surrender. And by the way, this makes a lot of sense. If life is going to be all about you, then when you are seduced by the tempter, you will fail. Because believe me, every temptation looks really good to you. And every moment of suffering, if life is all about you, every moment of suffering will be a moment that you will despise, that will embitter your heart, that will distance you from God. Because quite frankly, if it's all about me, I don't want to go through this, thank you. And if life is all about you, the word surrender won't even be in your vocabulary. And is it any wonder he feels so far away? But if life is all about him, then welcome to the joy of knowing him instead of yourself. I remember being at dinner one night and being seated right next to Dr. Billy Graham. I just had to tell you that because it's a lot about me. Actually, I had to tell you that because if I don't tell you who it was, you won't get it. So I don't know, when you sit next to Billy Graham at dinner, nobody briefs you on what to say. So you're going like, oh, I wonder what I should say. So I just, one point in the dinner, he was 80 at the time, actually, and I remember saying to him, hey, Billy, you know, in all of your years of ministry, what have you enjoyed the most? And then, as though he wouldn't be able to come up with a good answer, I started giving him a few options. You know, like A, I said, was it your influence on kings and presidents? And I'm going, Stoll, you're sounding so carnal right now. So I rushed to B, like I said, maybe preaching the gospel. I got about that far. And I'll never forget, he took his hand across the linen tablecloth like this, as though to wipe all my lame suggestions on the floor. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, Joe, by far and away, the highest joy of my life in ministry has been Jesus. He said, my fellowship with Jesus has been the sweetest thing I know. And then he rolled it out to have him give me his wisdom, to assure me of his presence in my heart, to hear him talk to me. And then as though maybe I had missed the point, he repeated it. He said, Joe, by far and away, the highest joy of my life has been my fellowship with Jesus. I felt convicted and challenged. I felt convicted because I'm not sure that would have been my first spontaneous answer to that question, if I'd been honest. And I felt challenged because I want it to be. In my heart, I want it to be that. And some of you may be saying, oh, right, yeah, but he's Billy Graham, you know. He's God's anointed. Of course, Jesus is going to have this wonderful fellowship with Billy because Billy's got to get the job done. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. All you commoners, I'm glad you brought that up. Let me tell you about my grandmother, whose husband was a farmer in that little town of Colon I told you about last night. Lived in a little clapboard frame farmhouse where my dad was born on a January day that was so, the windows were so leaky they had to plug up the draft in the windows in that January wind with pieces of cloth so the room would stay warm. And nobody knew her name. She was never in the limelight. She spent her life baking bread and cooking dinners for farmhands, a little tiny group of friends. She was just like us. She was just common folk. And I still remember her saying, "Little Joe, you know what my favorite hymn is?" I can remember hearing her sing this in the kitchen just when nobody was around. And I'd say, "No, what is it, Grandma? We sang it yesterday." And then she'd begin to sing, "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and a voice I hear falling on my ear. It's the Son of God, and he discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." I'll tell you, there isn't a bragging right in my life that I'd trade for that. But I can't get there until I count it all rubbish and turn my face to Jesus. So, what will it be for you? Life all about you, or life all about him? What will it be? Let's pray. Lord, how we ask you to reprove our hearts, turn the spotlight big on what's going on the inside. Help us to see you so clearly that all the credentials, all the things we want people to praise us about, all the things we want to be noticed for, all the things we want to tell ourselves are so cool about us, that in your presence, they all just dissolve into meaningless rubbish. And that we can begin now, having come to the cross without our credentials, to pursue you. Thank you that we will meet you in times of temptation, that we will share with you in sufferings, and that we will surrender with you regardless of the cost, so that we might know you. Help us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. It's a great song that Graham Kendrick writes that would, I think, is a wonderful affirmation of this truth. Some of you, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, do any of you know that song? Let's stand together. Enough of us know. The words are going to be up here on the screens. Marty's going to play it for us. And let's sing this with the backdrop of what the Spirit of God's been teaching you.